take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and not an often preached on book of the Bible, but I think it should be. Amen? If you've ever read through it, I challenge you to read through it. I know I try to read through it as often as I can, and when I'm reading through the Bible or whatever it may be, there's so much wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes and so much information for us. And it's one of these books where Solomon, the writer, he learned so many different things by personal experience in life. And he tried to find pleasure and satisfaction in so many different areas of life, and every time he did, he came up short. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and verses 16 to 22 is what we'll look at. We'll look at those verses tonight. And in these verses, God is really giving a perspective here of future judgment. Now, we live in, as I've mentioned many times, we live in an interesting day. I don't think, again, our day is a whole lot different than the days gone by. I mean, people have had problems. As long as there's been people, there's been problems. Amen? As long as there's been mankind, there's been heresy. And as long as there's been human beings, there's been strife and struggles and all of that. We think about life. Life never seems to stop throwing things at us. And one of the things that is very, very common today is what we call deism. And, you know, I have some videos at home about some evolutionists that studied the evidence. They looked at the evidence. They looked at the science behind what they say is the cause of our existence. And these individuals, many of these atheistic evolutionists have come to the conclusion that there has to be a God, there has to be a creator. Unfortunately, not all of them have come to believe in the God of the Bible. Not all of them necessarily adopt what we call, you know, the Genesis account of creation, the 6 days of creation and God's speaking the universe into existence. But this idea that, yeah, God does exist, there must be a creator. Some people have coined it or called it creative design, but its more proper term would be deism. People believe in God. There are many people that believe in God, but deists do not believe that God is going to or God ever will intervene in the lives of people. Now, I'm glad that God intervened, amen? I'm glad that God intervened in the lives and the hearts of people when Jesus Christ, God was incarnate, God was made flesh, and God dwelt amongst us. He gave us the gospel, and now he said we're to go out and we're to mess with other people's lives as well. Amen? We're to give them the gospel. We're to tell them their need of salvation. But God intervenes in a greater way than just giving us salvation. I believe as Christians, we can probably all say that we've experienced God's intervention in our lives. We've seen the hand of God. We've seen God work in ways that can only be accredited to the supernatural. And you know, deists, for the most part, again, they don't believe in miracles. They would reject any sort of miracle or any sort of idea that God would intervene in man's life. You know, when we think about what we're going to look at tonight, it's actually interesting. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What is the promise? Salvation, the redemption of our souls. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know, God's desire is the intervention of all lives, of all people, in all places. God has done miracles. God has done the supernatural. And deism refutes in Scripture the constant emphasis that God has love and concern for us. And you know, I'm glad, you know, we talk a lot about judgment, and that's what we're going to really look at tonight, but I'm glad that God loved us, amen? And I'm glad that God sent Christ, intervened in our behalf. But when we consider the world that's around us, we would probably all say, and I think I mentioned this last week as well, that we may wonder where God's judgment is. Why is God not bringing judgment to this world today? There's so much injustice. There's so much wrong that's going on. There's so much attack against the church. There's so much attack against Christianity. It seems like evil is prevailing right before our eyes. And you know what? Every single one of us here could probably also say that we can look back and say, you know what? Not only has my gift been stolen, but I've been wrong in so many places. You know what? Somebody came in, robbed my house. Somebody maybe murdered somebody in my family. Maybe a drunk driver killed someone. And we could go on. The list can go on and on and on, where somewhere along the line we feel that we have been we've suffered injustice and wrong. And you know what? I'll be the first one to admit there's been times when I've said, God, why aren't you doing something? In this right now and right here, why aren't you intervening? Where is the lightning bolt? Amen? Where is that proverbial lightning bolt from heaven to strike maybe God's enemies? But you know what? God is not only going to intervene in the hearts and lives of individuals, but He is going to bring judgment. And He does bring judgment both in this life and also in the life to come. We find that in Daniel chapter 4, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 16, just to name a couple of places. There are many scriptures that talk about the fact that God is going to bring judgment today. And God is going to bring it in the future. There was a man who died, and he went to heaven. An angel met him at the gates of heaven, and he said this, "Before you are to be judged, I thought I should tell you, we've looked at your life." And he said, "You really didn't do anything particularly good or bad. We're not at all sure what to do with you. Can you tell us anything that you did that can help us make our decision as to whether you belong here?" The newly arrived soul thought for a moment, replied, "Yeah, once I was driving along and came upon a woman who was being harassed by a group of bikers. So I pulled over, got out my tire iron, and I went up to the leader of the bikers. He was big, muscular, and hairy with tattoos all over his body and a ring-pierced nose. Well, I tore the ring out of his nose and told him and his gang that they had better stop bothering the woman or that they were going to have to deal with him." "I'm impressed," the angel responded. "When did this happen?" "Well, about 2 minutes ago," said the man. Amen. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16. You know what? Let's start at verse 14. "And I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor can anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before Him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God required that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go on to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Let's pray together. Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity to be here tonight. And again, as we look into this scripture, may our hearts be challenged, and may we consider, Lord, what you are teaching us through thy word tonight. So would you bless for your glory? We'll thank you. We'll praise you in Christ's name. And amen. I want you to notice there in verse 16, the first thing it talks about is that there's corruption in our judicial system. It talks about corrupt judges. You know, many years ago, I read a book. It was called Red Rum, the Innocent. And I don't want to get into all of the details about that word red rum, but it's murder spelled backwards. And there was a fella, most people have heard about Guy Paul Morin, and he was accused and charged for killing his a girl that lived next to him, a young girl that lived next to him. And they had a trial for this guy, and he got off. I mean, it was a pretty cut and dry case. There was no proof. There was no real evidence that this guy actually killed this girl. So he got off. Well, the police didn't like the idea that he got off. They were, in their minds, convinced that he was the murderer. And the only reason, according to this book, that they arrested him is because they thought he was weird. They sat in his car and they thought he was weird. You know, when a police officer, I guess, when they jump into I can't remember exactly how old he was, I think maybe about 19 or 20 years old, 21, somewhere around there, and the police were doing an investigation, and they saw him come home, and they went over and they jumped in his car, or I can't remember, maybe they asked him to come over and sit in the police car. But most kids are pretty nervous, right? Most people are pretty nervous when, you know, the police are in there and start asking you, you know, questions about where you were and about things and about life. And this guy, Guy Paul Morin, started to have too friendly of a conversation with the police. He started asking them questions and started talking to them about everyday things and about, you know, how he liked music and played instruments and all this other stuff. And the police are looking at each other going, this guy's weird. You know, there's something, they just didn't like something about him. So they started making all these things in their heads, you know, all of these motives and all of this. They ended up having a retrial. And if any of you remember, I mean, it lasted, I think, a year. It was about a year that trial went on. And at the end of the trial, in the second trial, they found him guilty of murder and they sentenced him to life in prison. Well, it wasn't very long. I think it was within a year he was out of prison and DNA evidence had exonerated him. He was set free. But when I read this book, and I'll never forget reading this book, I remember thinking, when I don't know, maybe it was about an 800-page book. I think I was about 250 pages through it. And I kept thinking to myself, you know what? This could happen to anyone. It literally could happen. If the police had it in for you and they thought they're going to do what they can. There was one guy, an officer by the name, I believe it was Shepherd. In the first trial, he was charged with perjury. And perjury, if you don't know, it's lying when you're up on the stand. It's illegal. And so he was charged with perjury. Apparently, when they found her body, which was a couple of months later, they couldn't find her. It took a couple of months. They found her body. When the police got there, they already believed it was Morin, and I believe they were already trying to build a case against him. When they found her body, there were cigarette butts around it, all around the area, fresh cigarette butts that were probably about 2 months old. And so this officer, because they knew that Guy Paul Morin didn't smoke, he just kind of kicked them aside. And so when they asked him about that, when he got up on the stand, because the defense heard that there were cigarette butts there, and he said, no, I don't remember seeing any cigarette butts. And so the trial went on, he was charged with perjury, but in the second trial, he was allowed to testify. And everybody was scratching their heads going, how can this officer, how can he testify? But he did. He was allowed to get up and testify. And, you know, we can look at many examples of crooked judges. And, you know, we look at our world today, and here's the idea. You know, when in verse 16 here, it says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." You know who those judges are? Do you know who those police officers are? They are the same flesh and blood that you and I are. They are sinners. Amen? They're no different than anyone else. You're not going to find a sinless policeman. And I'm sure that if you asked any policeman, they would say that they speed. They would say that they probably not come to a complete stop the odd time, you know, at the stop sign. And maybe they've done this and maybe they've done that. And the simple fact of the matter is, here's Solomon, and he's looking at the world and he's looking at the judicial system. And he's going, listen, these individuals, these people that are judging other people are as corrupt as they are. And there's as much sin and as much iniquity in the house of judgment here on earth as there is anywhere else on earth. And it got him a little depressed. And it got him a little down. And it got him a little bit discouraged, if you will. You can't trust anyone. Not even the highest courts of the land. Even they can disappoint you. Let me read this first. A quote, somebody said, "Life is unjust." Upon accepting an award, the late Jack Benny once remarked, "I really don't deserve this, but I have arthritis and I really don't deserve that either." Amen. We all get some things that we don't deserve. But there was a great American hero. He was an editor, a school teacher, and even a preacher for a time. His name was Elijah Lovejoy. He left the pulpit and returned to the press in order to be sure his words reached more people. The Civil War might have been averted and a peaceful emancipation of slaves achieved had there been more people like him. After observing one lynching, Lovejoy was committed forever to fighting uncompromisingly the awful sin of slavery. Mob action was brought against him time and time again. Neither this nor many threats and attempts on his life deterred him. Repeated destruction of his presses did not stop him. If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post, he said. And he did. 4 days later, at the hand of another mob, not one of the ruffians, he died, 4 days later at the hands of an angry mob. Not one of the mob members, not one of the ruffians was prosecuted or even indicted or even punished in any way for his murder. In fact, some of Lovejoy's defenders were prosecuted. One of the mob assassins was even elected mayor of Alton. And you know, we look at that and we think, where is the justice? Where is the right and where is the justice? And that's exactly, excuse me, what Solomon is asking here. In verse 18, he said, "I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, they themselves." But I want you to notice something in verse 17. There are two theirs in verse 17. "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Now, why are there two theirs there? Well, that there, the second there here, is talking about there in heaven. There in heaven, everything is going to be made right in that judgment. How often do we comparison shop? Do we do comparison shopping? It's a good idea, amen. I know my wife saves probably hundreds of dollars every year comparison shopping. She looks in the flyers and finds where she can get the best deal. And you know, that's good, amen. You should find. By the way, Canadian Tire men, never buy anything that isn't on sale. Everybody knows that, amen. Unless you absolutely need it. But you comparison shop. But let me ask you this question. When you're doing comparison shopping, are you comparing the product or are you comparing the price? What are you doing? You're comparing the price, right? The product usually remains the same. You're just trying to find it in a cheaper place. Solomon is making a comparison here about the same product, about judgment. And he says, the judgment here on earth is tainted. But he said the comparison to the judgment of God, he says, really, there is no comparison. You cannot put a price and a value on that judgment when God is going to make everything right. And so often in life, we can wonder where the judgment is and where equity is. Solomon was convinced that it was going to take place. And again in verse 18, apart from God and God's Spirit, we are but mere animals, the Bible says there. That's an interesting verse. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, I've been called a lot of things in my life, and I'm sure maybe you've been called a few names, but I look at these individuals, and Solomon is saying, you know what, people of the world, and even the judges and the magistrates of this world, you've got to know something. You're a bunch of beasts. You're a bunch of animals. How to win friends and influence people? Amen. might not win you too many friends going around calling people beasts and animals. But that's exactly what he does here. You see, apart from God and apart from God's Spirit, we are but mere animals. People say, well, evolution says that we are animals. No, there is something that separates man from animals. And we have a soul, amen, and we have a spirit. And we're created in the image of God. We are the crowning, the crown of God's glorious creation. But apart from God, and apart from the Spirit of God, what are we? I don't know if God had a view of the future Liberal Party here or something, or the Democrats down in the States, because some of the things they're doing, they're almost acting like animals. Amen. Someone say amen, please. And that's again, Solomon is saying that. Solomon is hoping that God will show them their condition and show them where they are. And you know, when we live in a world today where God is being pushed out, and I think, I mentioned last week that, you know, we don't have the salt and the light in the world today. I probably would say maybe, you know, in the last 200 years, there are less Christians per capita. You know, maybe in Canada, I don't know, in the States, but probably less Christians per capita. At least there's a lot less that are taking a stand for anything and standing for the truth of the Word of God, that's for sure. But it seems like, I can never figure this out. Down in the United States, they've got the, you know, all their amendments, they've got their constitution. In their constitution, they have the right to the freedom of religion. But there's something in there as well that's been twisted around, and that's the separation of church and state. Today we have the ALCU and all these other people that are trying to say, you know, that means we shouldn't have Bibles and courtrooms and crosses, you know, or Ten Commandments on, and you know, in front of the courthouse, or you know, all religion has got to be removed, you know, from government. Well, listen, if you read the Constitution, it has Bible verses in it. If you read the notes and the amendments and all of the things that were written by those individuals that wrote the original Constitution of the United States, it's laden with God and laden with Bible verses and laden with the fact that we are given indelible rights by who? The Creator. Amen? I don't think their idea of the separation of church and state is the same as the government's idea of separation in church and state today. It does not mean that we and a government cannot be religious. It does not mean that they cannot have beliefs in God. And I'm not going to get into the whole idea of church and state and what it means. When you know what the Catholics did and all of the, even the things the Anglican Church over in England, I mean, it ran the country. The church was the government. That's the idea, that the government is not run by the church. The church and the government are separate. But it doesn't mean that you can't be a Christian and you can't believe in God and you can't use Bible verses when you're writing your constitution. And I'm saying all that to say this. I wonder today if the United States of America or Canada or any other country for that matter was to rewrite their constitution, how many Bible verses would be in it? Why? Because our country is laden with people that don't believe the Bible. And so my point, coming back to the simple fact, there just seems to be less light and salt in the world today. Christians seem to be such a minority today, those that stand on the truth of the Word of God. And people are being taught there is no God. Now, when you look around and you start seeing how society is today, and you look at what they're being taught in school, could you imagine, you know, saying a few hundred years ago, you know, Junior, your great 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 grandfather was a wild beast, was an animal. Well, I guess that makes me an animal, doesn't it? You weren't created in the image of God. You weren't created, you know, as a special crown of creation. There's no life in you, spiritual life. There's no Spirit of God in you. You're just like an animal. When you die, you're going to go into the ground just like an animal is going to go into the ground. You breathe the same air and you do the same things and you act the same way. And you know, when we think about, again, what is going on in our world today, what do we expect? What do you think the fruit of that teaching is going to be? Exactly what we have today. I was sharing with somebody yesterday, I think it was Sam, my son-in-law. You know, I think we got talking about hunting, and I don't know if they don't really understand it, but I always say the people that don't hunt shouldn't say anything because you're paying somebody else to kill the animal when you go to McDonald's. Amen. But I said to him, I don't understand how somebody could kill another human being. I don't understand that. You know, however mad, you know, and there's been times in my life I've been pretty mad at someone or at people or, you know, somebody's wronged me or whatever it may be. And there's been times, you know, where in the back of my mind, I would think I would like to kill them, but there's absolutely no way that I could ever do that. I don't understand how somebody could take somebody else's life. And when we think about what's going on and the murder rates how they've gone crazy. You know, in Toronto, when I was a kid, you could count the murders in Toronto on one hand. Now you can count the murders in Toronto in one day. Sorry, when I said in first time, on one hand, in a year, you could count the murders in Toronto in one hand. Now, in a day, you might not be able to count them with one hand. I don't know. I haven't seen the statistics, but I know it's a lot worse than it used to be. Things are just getting worse. They're not getting better, and it seems like the farther we push God away, the farther we push God out of our society, the worse things are becoming, the more like animals we're going to act like. And so Solomon here is hoping that he'll show them their condition. Years ago, we bought a dog, and there's been a couple times when we bought dogs and we were able to go down and you know, pick from the litter. Sometimes we didn't have a choice in the dog that we bought. But the one time, the breeder, it's kind of a long story. We had a dog, we had to put it down, and she told us we could have another one. And she said, I just had a litter, and there's only one dog available. One more dog available. They've all been taken. And so she said, you can come down and you can pick, you know, out of the litter. And so we went down there and we didn't have much of a pick. There was only one dog left. So we said, okay, well, we'll take that one. And as we're sitting there and we're looking at these little puppy golden retrievers, man, you want to talk about cute. Amen? They are the cutest little, and kittens too. I like kittens. I don't like cats. I like kittens. They're nice when they're little. But I remember this. We're looking at these little golden retrievers, and I can't remember, there were four or five of them, and they were the cutest little things. And the breeder said to us, listen, you can have one of the dogs, but I'm concerned because this little runt over here, there was a little runt in the litter. And she says, I'm concerned for that little one, whether it's going to make it. Now, here are these cute little innocent golden retriever puppies. And she would put a bowl of milk down. She put a bowl of milk down. And those golden retriever pups went over to that milk, and they went at it. And guess what they were doing? Cute little innocent animals. They were pushing out the run. They didn't want to share. They didn't want to give to that little one. And so that breeder had to nurse that little dog and had to give it a bottle and try to nurture it to health. And we weren't going to get a dog unless that little runt survived. And the little runt died. It died because its siblings wouldn't share these cute little innocent animals. And when we think about the brute beasts, like, listen, isn't God saying we're different? Isn't God saying there should be something that makes us different than those animals? And even the cutest little puppies are selfish and greedy and the survival of the fittest, you know? So Solomon is wondering. Solomon is looking around wondering, Are these individuals going to understand what they really are? Verses 19 and 20, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that the man has no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. And you know, I've heard people say, and cults say, well, you know, this is a verse right here that proves that man, you know, is a soul. He doesn't have a soul, and when he dies, he just goes into the ground, and soul sleeps just like all the other animals do. Well, I've asked them, I remember one couple came to my door one time, and they showed me that verse, and I said, well, why don't you read on? The Bible says, all go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to the dust. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? Okay? and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. Now, it's very important theologically that we understand what Solomon is saying here, but not only theologically, but it's important for us to know for practical purposes as well. Remember that word there, the little word that we just read, knoweth. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? You know, we live in a day of deniers. There's been deniers, there's been scoffers, there's been individuals who have denied certain fundamental realities of life. But even as Christians, do we really know what is in store for us? What's going to take place when we die? And that's what Solomon is trying to get across here. He's saying that, listen, you're saying that when you die, you're just buried and that's it. It's all over. You're just like the beast. But the reality is that we are going to be with God. And who really knows and understands the judgment, the blessings, and the wonderful things that God has in store for His people? These people don't seem to understand it. They don't seem to know. They don't seem to really believe in those things. But listen, God has given us some information. And there's some things that we can know. Yes, we look around and we see the perversion of judgment in our world today. We see wrongs that never seem to be righted. But what we do know about the spirit of man that goeth upward, what we do know is that when judgment takes place there, everything will be made right. Amen? God is a holy judge. God is a righteous judge, and there's no one in this world that he can, no judge in this world that can even compare. There's going to be no one making accusations. No people from the past coming to God, and pointing their finger in His face and accusing Him of injustice or accusing Him of unrighteousness. Praise God. Amen. Everything will be all right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be here tonight. And Lord, each and every one of us here can probably say that we've been on the wrong end of injustice. We've had things happen to us or our family, or family members. We've watched our government sliding quickly into the cesspool of sin. We've seen so much wrong in this world. And it seems like, again, there's no way out. But God, You've told us and You've promised us that when we stand in the courts of heaven, things are going to be made right. And so, God, I pray that if we have suffered injustice, that we would bring it to the mercy seat of God. And that we would lay it in the hands of the right and holy judge and bring it to trial. Because, Lord, it will be, all things will be brought to trial. But, Lord, there's something else there, God, I believe that we need to be considering, is our own lives as well. Help each one of us to live for You and love You. Be set apart for the glory of God. Again, we thank You for Thy word. We thank You for Thy goodness. We ask You to bless us. We have this altar call. If you need to come, God has spoken to your heart tonight. I just pray that you would come to this old-fashioned altar. Well, thank You in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand to our feet.